to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. This is a long chapter. I timed myself this morning and it took me 7 minutes, and I thought I read rather lively. So you'll have to bear with me, and I trust that you will follow along and see what we can gather from our reading, and then our brethren will speak distinctly, and they'll give the sense of it, and they'll seek to help us to understand. Isaiah chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Chalcedon and Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did exceed them of Jerusalem, excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be a few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consummation decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aiath, he is passed to Migron of Mishmash, he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Gaelim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathon. Mad Manah is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeah gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughters of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thicket of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Chapter has been read. Now we trust that our dear brother Colin will open up the portion to us, and followed by our brother James, and then we will open up to all of you and ask you to have a good question. And remember that sometimes to ask a good question may be just as difficult as to answer it. So have a good question, or if you have an additional thought, be ready to give it, my dear brother.
From 1966 to 1970, we had the privilege of working in Uganda. And during that time, we became acquainted with a movement within the Anglican Church. There were many believers in the Anglican Church, and all of them belonged to what was called the Balokali movement. And every Friday, the Balokali, the saved ones, would meet in the church hall, and they would have a meeting very similar to the breaking of bread, but of course without the elements. The reason I say of course was because in the Anglican Church, the elements could only be dispensed by the clergy. And so they didn't have the remembrance of the Lord, but they did have an open meeting, and all were free to participate. There was one aspect of that I did not agree with, and that was before you participated in any way in those meetings, you had to make some kind of confession to show that you were still in good relationship with the Lord. In other words, you would have to, before you ministered the Word of God, get up and say, I beat my wife up last night, but I've confessed that to the Lord, and everything is put right, and now I would like to speak to you from the Word of God. Mm. And they would all cheer, because they knew then that you were in good relationship with the Lord, because you had cleared up all your sins. So, I have to do that this morning. It says here on the folder that I received, or the little paper that I received, from the brethren who convened this conference, among other things, as other activities are planned following the scheduled meetings, and the young children will be coming from their meeting, it would be appreciated if you would keep within the allotted time. Well, my confession is, and I mean it seriously, I didn't do that last night, and I felt very guilty about it. When I got home, I was troubled about it, and I thought, you often preach to preachers and tell them to finish on time. You didn't do that last night. And I wish to apologize sincerely. I believe that when we're called to preach the Word of God, we should finish on time. I'll seek to take my own medicine. Enough said. Turning to chapter 10 now, since I've confessed, I hope you'll listen to my ministry. This is obviously a continuation of chapter 9. Now, verse 4 would tell us that. At the end of the verse it says, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is stretched out still. We've encountered that phrase in chapter 9, and it continues on into chapter 10. Let me suggest an outline of the chapter and briefly make a comment or two upon the various portions that we may suggest. We cut it up into bite-sized portions. The first four verses would speak, I believe, of the justice of the judgment of Jehovah. It gives the moral reasons behind the coming judgment. The judgment was not to descend upon the people of God without them knowing why it was coming. Through the prophet Isaiah, who acts as the divine interpreter, the interpreter of divine reasons and purposes and plans, through the prophet Isaiah, the truth is brought home to their hearts that their condition is such that judgment is indeed necessary. You'll notice that the first word of the chapter is woe or alas. It's a word that occurs over and over again in the book of Isaiah. It's characteristic of the book. And we noted in chapter 6, did we not, that even Isaiah himself pronounced this word against himself. Woe is me. And a man who had learned to judge himself before a holy God was equipped by the grace of God to pronounce woe on others. Self-judgment is so important for those who would speak the word of God with power. Chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, which we were referring to last night, you will remember, speaks of Israel as a vine. And the prophet asks, why was it that when Jehovah came to look for the fruit that he desired, he found nothing but sour, bitter grapes? And that is interpreted, that is, the sour or bitter grapes, is interpreted as God looking for justice, but behold, all he saw was bloodshed. He was looking for righteousness, but all he heard was a cry of oppression. Now that theme is taken up in these first four verses and gives the reason why Jehovah had to judge his people. They were, verse 2, depriving the needy of justice. They were robbing the poor of God's people of their rights and so on. So this is the moral reason behind the judgment that God must bring upon his people. Of course, this judgment that was coming raised a problem that was referred to by our brother James yesterday. And it's a problem that Habakkuk, whichever way you wish to pronounce it, he wrestled with this problem. He saw not the Assyrian, but the Babylonian coming down, not upon Israel, but upon Judah later on. And Habakkuk expresses his own anguish and concern that the Lord would allow a wicked nation to sweep down upon a nation more righteous than they, relatively speaking. And so that problem appears here. We do not always understand the way God works, but we know from Scripture that God has a way of using evil to punish evil. And God used the evil Assyrian here to punish the evil among his people. God had said that because of the iniquity of his people and the fruitlessness of their lives, and that there was such injustice among them, he had said of the vine in chapter 5, I will remove its hedge, it will be consumed, I will bring down its wall, and I will lay it waste. That spoke of devastation, God allowing a nation to come in and destroy among his people. And that is described in our chapter. And the instrument of Jehovah's judgment is the next subject, verses 5 through to 19. Notice its divine commission. It is the rod, verse 5, of my anger. This wicked nation was nevertheless the instrument in God's hand of expressing his indignation against his people. So in a sense, Assyria had a divine commission. But that in no way meant that God approved of Assyria and its actions. It did not mean he was saying that Assyria was right in its motivation or purpose. In fact, its proud intention, verses 7 through to 14, was that it would destroy Jerusalem as it had destroyed everywhere else. Were the kings, or rather the gods of those people, that were apparently, as far as their experience was concerned, the Assyrians could say, the gods of Jerusalem are less, or the God of Jerusalem is less than the gods of those nations. In their thinking, that's the way it was. And yet those nations had succumbed to the attack of Assyria. And in his proud heart, the Assyrian came against God's people. Verses 15 to 19, it receives its just rebuke. And if I may read for a moment from the 37th chapter, you may wish to turn to it, or you may just wish to listen as I read from the 37th chapter. And verse 36, we read of the carrying out of God's punishment of the king of Assyria as he came against Jerusalem. For you will remember that the overflowing flood was permitted to come through the land, as we have previously studied in Isaiah, but only up to the neck as far as Judah was concerned. In other words, the head would be left. Jerusalem would be preserved by God. And chapter 37, verses 36 to 38 describes that. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000. More than that. What's 185,300? In the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh, and then he was slain in verse 38. So that's the description in chapter 37 of what God said he would do as a result of the Assyrian being so proud. Of interest to us too this morning is what appears in verses 20 through 27. Now, that describes for us the effect, the beneficial effect of God's judgment. For in all of God's judgments, he has a purpose of refining and blessing his people. He purposes something of value. A remnant is spoken of in verse 21. We're told, again in the same phrase, that it will return. A remnant will return as a result of having been refined. Look back at verse 20. They will never again rely on the one who struck them. That's a reference to Assyria. For they had relied upon Assyria to deliver them from that confederacy of Syria and Israel, who had been coming against them. And they had been hiring the Assyrian to come against Israel and against Syria in order to protect them from that threat. But you remember that Isaiah had warned that that was the very thing they should not do. And now, having been refined by the judgment, a remnant, those who were exercised, you see, those who really got before God as to why this had all happened, and submitted to the rod of his anger, they were ready to hear him who had appointed the rod, and to respond to him. And they recognized it as the discipline of the Lord. They no longer rebelled against it. They no longer resisted it. They submitted to it and said, we deserve this. And you know, I have found, when under unexplained discipline, and discipline it is, and yet you don't know just why this is coming upon you. Why is the Lord dealing with you this way? You can't always put your finger on it, and yet you know the Lord is dealing with you. I believe we need to take the words of Jeremiah when he said, righteous art thou, O Lord, yet will I speak with thee concerning thy judgments. And I believe the Lord loves that spirit in his people. First of all, a recognition of his righteousness, and then a willingness to ask the Lord, and to boldly ask the Lord, Lord, let me speak with you about your judgments. Would you reveal to me what is displeasing to you? Well, that's the spirit of the remnant. That should always mark us under the dealings of God. We should never become bitter, brethren or sisters. That is the enemy of all spiritual progress, a bitterness springing up among us. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of that. Instead of bitterness, there ought to be an exercised soul, even though we can't explain why the Lord has allowed this to happen to us. Let us bow under his hand and say, in your wisdom, Lord, you've allowed this, and I accept it from you. I don't take it from the hands of some enemy. I accept it from you. You remember that was the spirit of Joseph, wasn't it? He said, you meant it for evil. And that was the truth. Speaking about his brother's misdeeds. You meant it for evil. That was the truth. But God meant it for good. And that's where we have to come to. Assyria may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. How profitable it is for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us in due time. Well, the end of the chapter, 28 to 34, describes the coming judgment in much detail, or in fairly good detail, the route that the Assyrian would take. I'm not going to go into that. I don't really have much to say about it, except that it describes the route he would take. And no doubt, as the remnant would see this route being taken by the enemy, they would say this is just the fulfillment of God's word. So I've tried to open up the chapter, and mercifully for your sakes, I've kept within the allotted time.
Thank you. Dear Brother James, keep within the allotted time.
I don't know what my allotted time is.
I'll kick you on the shins when I...
Well, it says here the designated speaker has 15 minutes. It doesn't say a thing about the next one.
That's in my authority.
Okay. Just a few things to add to what has been said. Notice in the first three verses, our brother divided it at the end of verse 4, but in the first three verses, one of the things that is brought before us is that the leadership of the nation of Israel was bad. It was weak. These are formal decrees, unrighteous decrees, this prescribing of gravedness, that justice had ceased to exist. And these are all aspects of leadership. And leadership has always been important. We're told that where there is no vision, the people perish. And where there is no leadership, things tend to go to pot. And here in these verses, he's speaking. Now, all of the people suffer when the leadership is bad. And I think there's a real lesson to us today, because I think one of the problems that we have in many of our assemblies is a real lack of leadership. There are not those men who are faithful to the word and who have the ability and the courage to stand up to some of the things that we see coming in among us. And so here we have leadership. I want you to notice also that the Lord punishes Assyria, although Assyria was used as the tool of the Lord. And here again we have really a principle as far as the conduct of people with Israel is concerned. You remember when God established the nation of Israel by means of a promise to Abraham, he said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." And then in another place we are told that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, "they shall prosper that love thee." And if you look at secular history, and as you might gather, I really enjoy history, but if you look at secular history over the last several thousand years, you will find that every single nation that made anti-Semitism a dogma has suffered defeat, and suffered defeat severely. You look back in the early days to the Arab states. We get our numerical system from them. They were among the world's leading scientists in the early centuries of AD, after Christ. But they sought to prosecute and persecute the Jews, and as a result, the Arab states today are, we call them third world nations. They are not among the more enlightened. They are not among the better educated. And in spite of the fact that they have a lock on a large portion of the world's money because of their oil, nevertheless, their people are poor and their people are downtrodden and they are largely ignorant. Then you come further along, and you come into the 1400s, and the mightiest nation in the world at that time was Spain. Wealthy, taking thousands and thousands of millions and millions of dollars worth of gold out of the New World, the wealthiest nation in the world. And they finally decide that they are going to defeat England, and so they send that great, magnificent Spanish armada against the British Navy. And the British Navy was a collection of small vessels, and the odds were that the Spaniards would just clobber the English. And yet, God provided weather, winds, which were such that enabled the English Navy to maneuver very, very quickly, and those large Spanish battleships were unwieldy in the kind of winds that God gave them, and as a result of that, the Spanish Armada was defeated by an inferior force, and Spain has never become a world power from that day until this. Jeanette and I were there recently. And in traveling around, it was interesting to notice they kept saying, you know, here is a monument to this person who lived 400 or 500 years ago, and this is what he did. And here is a monument to that person, and this is what he did. And they talked about the glories of Spain and the magnificence of Spanish architecture and everything else. And I finally said to them, what have they done lately? Everything is 500 years old. It's all falling apart. And they talk about the glories that were Spain and the glories that were Spain are all falling down. And then we come to Poland, taken over by Russia. And Russia, instead of learning the lesson, this is back in the late 1800s, Russia, instead of learning the lesson, they proceeded to seek to stamp out Judaism in Russia. And the result of that was the Russian Revolution of 1917, when that government was overthrown, the Tsarist government was overthrown. And then I don't have to tell most of you here with gray hair, I don't have to tell you about Hitler, do I? And the might of Germany, and after the defeat of France, when England stood alone, and the nations of the world were fearful that if Nazi Germany had taken over England, that we would have been faced, we in the United States would have been faced with a foe that we wouldn't have the resources to defeat. But God entered in. And the Germans were defeated. Now this is just a little history. But here we see the Assyrians, and they think they're doing it on their own, you know. They say, we're going up to Jerusalem and we're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem just as we've destroyed all these other cities. And all of those men that are now princes in Assyria, we'll make them kings over all the various countries that we conquer, and we're going to do this in our own strength. But God punished them. Now what about today? What about today? Let's read in Zechariah 14. We're looking into the future. And as you know, the nations of the Arab nations are gathered all around Jerusalem. And there is an implacable hatred. You know what would make sense for the Arab nations to do? If they went to Israel and said, look, we've got the oil, you have the education. We have the money, you have the know-how. Let's get together and we can rule the whole world. But they're not willing to do that. They're not willing to do that. There is an implacable hatred on the part of the Arab nations against the Jews. And eventually it'll come to this. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. I'm reading from the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And so we see here the coming history, the coming events, and we see again nations who are doing the will of God. They are persecuting Israel because God wants them to, and yet he is going to hold them responsible for their behavior. And eventually, it is going to take the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in glory to finally settle the issue. That's it for now.
Fine. It seems as though these people were setting up a government that was so helpful to themselves in building up great treasures for themselves and robbing the poor and the widow and so on. And how could a government like that stand when they are putting forth all their efforts to benefit themselves? And I often wonder about our great nation. I often cry out, God bless America, and I like to salute the flag. But I sometimes think even in our great, we're the great world power, and we're seeking to absolutely govern the whole world, and we are corrupting, I'm afraid, inside, while we are outside seeking to benefit the world. What will happen with us? I ask that question. Every world power that has done this has ceased to be when they get to the place where the poor and the widow are neglected, and those in government and high places doing everything to benefit themselves. Answer me, my dear brother.
Are you asking me?
Absolutely.
Well, I don't think there's any question that some of the things that we see in the United States are distressing to our God. And I'm speaking now of things which are permitted to occur, which are legal enough as far as our laws are concerned. But when a man like Donald Trump can accumulate the kind of wealth that he has accumulated and can display it in the way that he displays it, then there's something obscene in that. That ostentatious display of wealth. And what was it they cut him down to? His banks decided he couldn't spend $450 million a year personally. Now he has to content himself with one-third of that, $150 million or something like that a year that he's allowed to spend on himself. If I had $150 million, I wouldn't care if I was rich or not. But there is something about that that I'm sure is not pleasing to the Lord. Now, you can point to the other end of the scale and say, well, you know, there are an awful lot of people on our welfare system who aren't willing to work. And that's true enough also. And they just want to live. But we see a great deal of corruption today in our government. And we have these five senators now who are guilty of helping the saving and loan problem. And we have men who have been involved in those savings and loan. And I was a banker myself. And we see men who are involved in that kind of thing. And they have gathered fortunes by deceit and by fraud. And our government is doing nothing about it. They're going free. Or they're getting a slap in the wrist. Boesky, how long did he serve in jail? He stole some $92 million, and what did they give him? 2.5 years, and he'll be out in 8 months? That's not justice. That's not justice. And that was the exact kind of problem that was going on here. Those who were in high places were using their office in order to rob the ordinary individual. And God will judge that eventually.
How about a good question now? Or an additional thought in the ministry that...
I was going to add that the basis for all of this corruption and all this happening around us is the fact that God has been put out of the picture, and there's no fear of God before their eyes, and so every man does that which is right in his own eyes, whether it's hurting anyone or any segment of the society or whatever. And so we see the deterioration of the whole fiber of this nation continually declining, and God's not going to put up with it much longer.
Amen. We can praise God for His Word. Certainly praise Him for His Word, because it tells us here that God is still in command. And we see this destruction here,
And it's in our world, it's in the world of Israel, it's in the world as a whole. And we see that God is in control. And if, in verse 9, starting with verse 14, I'm just going to read a couple portions of Scripture, and I know that the Word of God speaks for itself here. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. And they who are led of them are destroyed. And then turn to Ezekiel chapter 21. Note verse 24 through 27. You notice that here the Lord has had his hand stretched out still, and he'll keep it stretched out still until finally he'll take Israel with his hand. And that will, then he will cease to have his hand stretched out still in verse 24. 21, 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquities to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say you are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it. And that will be the final say. God is in command.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Brother Harper,
I see the parallel very clearly with respect to Amos, who was prophesying during the time of Isaiah. Isaiah was really a prophet sort of to Judah, and Amos, although he was born down around Tekoa, was, as you recall, sent to Israel to prophesy against them. And the very same sins that were being recorded by Isaiah against Judah were being recorded even more so against Isaiah. If you turn to the book of Amos for just a moment, you'll see what the Lord says against Israel in chapter 2. In verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, even for four, not just and for four, but even for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver. Here's the poor, the rich taking advantage of the poor, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father shall go into the same maid to profane my holy name. And notice, and they lay themselves down upon clothes, which, by the way, the poor had given in lieu of their debt, upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and that wasn't the altar of the Lord, it was just the opposite, the altar of the gods. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And then he goes on to show what he's going to do to them the rest of that chapter. But the thing that the Lord really hated about what was happening in Israel was that they had a syncretism going on in which for the benefit of what is seen by everybody, they going offering their sacrifice. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. This is where, of course, you see the gods of the Assyrians and the gods of the people of that area. Multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, or every 3 years, really, it really should read. But you see, here they are worshiping the gods of the area. But notice, look at verse 5, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. That's the peace offering, isn't it? And proclaim and publish the free will offerings. Free offerings or free will offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. So what they were doing were, as far as the outside was concerned, the facade, they were still believers in the true God because they were offering their sacrifices and even taking enjoyment openly in the day of the Lord. That is not the future day of the Lord. And yet, as far as the people were concerned among whom they lived, who was their God? Who really was their God? That's the story of America, Christendom, today. Is it not? We have our facades, we have our meetings, we have our breakings of bread and everything else, but we still have our materialism. We still have our gaining of our monies and putting them away and keeping them for ourselves and not sharing with the poor. We have to go back to the government to help take care of the poor because the church has lost its responsibility to do that. We don't do it anymore. We don't have that concern about the poor, whatever. The social aspects of things, as well as the spiritual. And as a result, the church today doesn't have commitment to doctrine, commitment to truth. If we go to a place, I recall one man who was my elder, where I was commended from. And, you know, I got letters from him and saying this is what would be good and maybe you ought to think about this and the other and so forth and so on. Well, this elder was moved down to a city in Tennessee where there was a nice assembly. And I wrote back and I said, I suppose you're really enjoying the assembly there. Oh, no. We go to the Presbyterian church where there's a very good pastor. And these are elders. And I could give you an illustration as well as you could, too, of men who took the responsibility of elders in their local assembly. But pretty soon, you found them in some other place. They have no deep convictions, and you wonder, why in the world, how in the world can this fellow have been an elder and still have turned his back? You see, we give lip service to the truth. But when it doesn't fit our convenience, we say, well, this is much better. We like this, and we're very satisfied with this. And that's what was happening in Amos' day. They gave lip service to the things of God. They were the reign of Uzziah and Jeroboam too was perhaps the most prosperous time in this history of the children of Israel except under Solomon. And they figured they'd gotten this themselves. Who needs God when I got a pocket full of money? And perhaps that's our problem, one of our big problems today.
Whose money will that be when the Lord comes and takes over?
Just a comment. We've talked about the oppression of the people as we have in the text. We talked about Donald Trump and his display, ostentatious display of wealth. And yet, it seems to me that Solomon, who by the Lord's declaration was the smartest man who had ever lived or ever will live, and yet while Israel presumably was prospering, the measure of prosperity was the accumulation of that Solomon was making. And when we read of the thousands of gold and trays and platters and wall embedded, there was no silver found in his dwelling, and read of the oppression of the people, the taxation of the people to the point that they were desperate, and God himself, of course, was displeased, but because of his promise that he would not take the stone away from him, he let him remain. And of course, the judgment came on Solomon's sons. But it seems incredulous that a man who was supposedly, obviously was as smart as he was, would have treated the people the way he attacked the people and oppressed them to the point that he did in order to accumulate the tremendous display of ostentatious wealth that Solomon did. I recognize that a great deal of what Solomon had came by way of gifts and tribute from other countries, but the scripture is pretty clear that he was very oppressive on the people of Israel. And it seems considerably a matter of incongruity that that should have been for such a smart man.
Amen. Any man who accumulates 300 wives and 700 concubines can't be all that smart. I got it backwards, did I? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Whatever.
Just a quick comment. Lip service means nothing. It's their actions and their ways. Watch that. That tells what they're going to do. They can say a lot, but watch what they do, their actions and their ways. And also, with respect to the poor, I think Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it for the poor and the needy and the downtrodden, you really do it for me. He lives in the poor. He lives in those people. So, and with respect to the our officials and the flag burning, we say, oh, glory, but we should glorify in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He should be our glory, our first thing we should glorify. Not all these other things come second. It's like a marriage. Your wife shouldn't be first. Your children shouldn't be first. God should be first. So I think when we took God in the prayer out of the schools, that was the beginning of the downfall to everything with the flag and all, in my mind. So that's all.
Got to raise that hand a little higher.
Yeah, the little black sheep wishes to speak.
I was just thinking of this 32nd verse, where it says, He will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. As I understand it, the Assyrians were not able to take Jerusalem, but they got awful close. But as far as he could get was there, get there and shake his fist at it. And he was defeated there, as we read in the 37th chapter, and he had to go back home. This is one of God's ways. He lets things get to what looks like the end of things, you know, and then he comes in. And we have that here. In the 11th chapter, he brings the rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now, whether that refers to Hezekiah or Josiah in the immediate prediction, we know that it applies to our Lord Jesus. And we were reading in Zechariah about the armies coming against Jerusalem in the final day, and the Lord descends from heaven just at the right moment. It was that way with Paul and or Saul as he was on the road to Damascus. He almost got there. And then the Lord intervened, and he's able to come in for his people when things look the darkest.
Thank God he's God, and he's God over all, blessed forever. Our time has gone. I think, Claude, that you should make your announcements now.
Announcements are very few. Since this is the last full day of the conference, just remember that after you have some refreshments, The rest of the day is yours for your own use. 12 o'clock. That's all I need to say. We'll be making other announcements later. I just want to add that I've enjoyed this week very much. It's been a great pleasure to be able to be here and to meet people, to see friends that I've known before, and to meet those of the Lord's people that I haven't known. And after dinner this evening, we return to Virginia to be back in our home assembly for the Lord's Day. And so if you'll remember to pray for us, we'll try to remember to pray for you, and we'll be back perhaps at the third conference and the fourth conference, or whatever the Lord leads. Thank you very much for your participation, your cooperation, and God bless you richly. Thank you.
Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for Claude and his faithfulness here at Greenwood Hills. And we have realized over the years that it's the guests that come, even from afar, that makes Greenwood Hills what it is. We thank Thee for each one who has been not only a visitor, but one of us this week at Greenwood Hills, for the sharing with one another, for the encouragement we've received from one another. Oh, our God, we just cry out to Thee how good Thou art. And we do ask that we may walk in the light, and as He is in the light, that we may have this fellowship continually with one another. So we ask Thee now to take control of the meetings that are to come, and to ask tonight that we may have a good gathering, and that not only the singing, but the preaching, the praying, and the fellowship may bring blessing to many souls. Thou art able, and we thank Thee that Thou hast blessed many, many assemblies through the little ones that have come here and have grown up into manhood and womanhood. O our God, we ask Thee to keep us faithful here at Greenwood Hills till Thy dear Son comes. We pray in His name, giving Thee thanks for the refreshment that's already prepared with Thy loving hands. In His name, amen.
Amen.
Brethren, I really appreciate the help that you have given, not only to me, but to all that have gathered here.
It's a privilege to be here.
It's been a real blessing to my soul.
That's mine.
Well, it's mutual.
That's right.